Welcome to Connection Point, the podcast of West Kern Christian Center. For more information regarding the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit our website at wkcconnect.org. And now for the message.
All right, you can go ahead and be seated and turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to get there in just a moment. And just to give you some heads up, Heidi, I'm going to probably be bouncing around for a little bit, but I am going to read this first passage in the New Living, and then we'll just see where we go from there. But, you know, it is our responsibilities as ministers of the gospel to preach the word. Paul said, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine or teaching. And it's our responsibility to make, really to make disciples out of believers, right? Not every believer is a disciple. Just because we've named the name of Jesus Christ doesn't necessarily mean we're walking in the light of the truth that Jesus gives us. And so we want to mature from being merely disciples to being believers to being disciples. If we're going to be world changers, if we're going to be difference makers in our culture, we can't merely say, oh yeah, I believe. In fact, you know, there's a verse in James that says, the devils believe and tremble. So it's not enough to have a superficial kind of faith or an acknowledgement of the reality of God. We have to truly be devoted to the teachings of Christ and be following Him. In fact, really, you know, I don't know whether you're aware of this or not, but really, the term Christian was always used in a derogatory fashion in the early church, in the first century church. There was no believer that really called themselves Christians. It was kind of a derogatory term that the outsiders gave them, saying, oh, you guys think you're all a bunch of little Jesuses running around. The term they preferred was Christ follower. They were members of the way. They were walking in a path, right? Following Jesus. And really, that's what we're to be. We're to be Christ followers. Not just believers in Jesus, but actually those who are following Him and seeking to pursue His will, plan, and purpose. And so last week we started talking about what we called biblical ethics, or simply put, what would Jesus do? Amen. You know, we have those bracelets a while back, necklaces, everybody was saying, what would Jesus do? And, you know, I used to like to say this kind of, you know, sometimes we'll do things that maybe we're not too sure if they're right enough. And somebody might say, would you do that if Jesus were standing right there? Well, I got news for you. He was standing right there, right? Because He lives on the inside of us. David said, where can I go to escape Your presence? So the Lord's everywhere. He's all-knowing. He's all-seeing. And so we need to really live our lives under the glass, if you will, of thinking and realizing that not only is Jesus watching, but maybe more importantly, in some respects, the world is watching. What kind of testimony, what kind of example are we leaving for them? Can you say amen? So if we're talking about being disciples, we're not just saying, you know, you get all these people today, particularly in America, where we're so focused on our rights. Well, it ain't anybody's business to judge me. I got news for you. Whether it's their business here or not, they will. Right? They're going to look at your life and they're going to make a determination whether they really think you're the real deal or whether you're just something in name and not in substance, right? What's the number one reason people walk away from the church? They say, oh, it's full of hypocrites. Well, I know a lot of that's just a justification, excuse on their behalf, but we don't want to give them any, we don't want to give them any fodder for that excuse, right? We don't want to give them any excuse to believe that their excuse is somehow valid. So it's still our responsibility to live our lives in such a way that we well represent the kingdom of heaven. So in Ephesians 4, we'll get into what this whole thing on biblical ethics is in just a moment. But I want to read this. I'm going to read to you out of the New Living Translation, just because I think it breaks it down real simply. And Paul said in Ephesians 4, starting with verse 17, we're going to go through 24. He says, with the Lord's authority I say this, live no longer as the Gentiles do, for they are hopelessly confused. In other words, I was talking about the world. They're hopelessly confused. Their minds are full of darkness. They wander from the life God gives because they have closed their minds and hardened their hearts against Him. Now, like I said, we need to see that's two different things. People can be closed-minded, but that's different than being hard-hearted. You can be closed-minded saying, I don't want to hear it, but there are people who've heard it so many times and shut the light out that they have lost the capacity to hear it anymore. That's a much more dangerous condition in which to be. And that's not to say God can't soften the soil of their heart to where we can receive the seed again, but it's a very dangerous place to be. Verse 19, they have no sense of shame. They live for lustful pleasure and eagerly practice every kind of impurity. But that isn't what you learned about Christ. So here comes the difference. Since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from Him, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. So stop telling lies. Stop telling, let us tell our neighbors the truth, for we are all parts of the same body. I'm sorry, I went past where I needed to go, but you get the idea, is that there is a distinction, there's a difference between the way we walk, the way we live, and the way the world does, right? And that distinction is really our witness, it's our testimony. Somebody had said the church has had her greatest impact on the world, which is least like the world. In other words, we have to be distinct, we have to be separate from the world to make the kind of impact on the world that makes a difference in the world. Amen. Now, like I said last week, I've been teaching. This is the fifth week I just got done teaching. I'll be going into the sixth week teaching on biblical ethics at the school at Summit Bible College. And I began to realize as I was thinking about this subject, this is something that needs to be taught in the church, nationwide, worldwide. We really need to get a hold of this because what's happening is we are in a severe moral crisis in our nation. We're seeing a move away from the biblical worldview. In other words, people aren't seeing the world through the lens of Scripture anymore in our nation. More and more, they're leaning toward a secular, progressive worldview in America, which has profound implications for our nation on so many fronts we don't even have time to go through them all, to talk about all the consequences and ramifications of abandoning God's law for a law that says, I will determine right and wrong for myself, which is exactly what a secular progressive worldview does. It adopts moral relativism, so I get to choose right and wrong for me. The problem is it doesn't change God's view of right and wrong. It doesn't change or remove the consequences of right and wrong, right? So we as a nation are suffering today because people are wanting to redraw the lines of what's right and what's wrong. And so we said that's very dangerous. And like we said recently, there was a worldview study that was conducted. I'm not going to read the essay I read to you last week because it takes too long, but I'm just going to give you the basics of it. While 46% of adults in America profess to have a biblical worldview, in reality it's only about 10%. They asked 20 questions regarding theology, in other words, what people believe, and 20 questions regarding behavior, how do people act? And what they said was that when they analyzed the data, only actually about 10% of adults in America are what we could call integrated disciples. People who are actually putting into practice what they profess to believe. So we've got a lot of people running around saying, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer of Jesus, I have a biblical worldview, but when it comes down to it, they really don't, because they're not practicing what they profess to believe. So like we said, the number is really closer to about 10%. And this is where the disconnect comes. How many of you know if we say we believe it, but we don't do it, we can hardly say that it's really a part of our lives. James 1, and this is a verse I don't have in there, but James 1, 21 and 22, just listen to it, says, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness, or in other words, a teachable spirit, the implanted word which is able to save your souls. And then he goes on to say, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. In other words, we can say we believe the Bible all we want, but if we're not putting it into practice, if we're not adopting it as our lifestyle, all we're really doing is deceiving ourselves. And what that survey is telling us is that this has really become the rule in America rather than the exception. What was most frightening to me in that worldview survey, as I said last week, was that 31% only 31% of people professing to be born-again Christians actually have a biblical worldview. They may believe the right things or they may profess the right things, but when it comes down to what are you actually doing in your life, it didn't match up. And so they weren't really being Christ followers or Jesus followers in what they were doing as well as what they were professing to say they believed. Now, like we said, what are ethics? Ethics is just simply the moral foundation by which we conduct ourselves, right? Like we said, what would Jesus do? And since our ethics are simply an extension of our worldview, that means that our ethics are not reflecting biblical values. So much for what would Jesus do, right? Jesus called us to be a city set on a hill, shining for all the world to see. And like we said, even though we might still be that city on a hill, our lights are burning very, very low. So as we said, this survey tells us two very sobering things. Number one, those who profess to have a biblical worldview, many who profess to have a biblical worldview, don't really know what one is. They don't know what comprises a biblical worldview, or they wouldn't be saying, I have one, when they don't, right? So, and that's not really surprising. Like we said, a generation ago or so, really just a handful of years ago, average church attendance for the faithful was about three times a week. Now it's about three times a month. So people are going to the Word, to the Word of God, or to hear the Word of God less and less. They're being educated in the Word less and less. So they don't really know the Bible like they did, say, a generation ago. You know, it's interesting that a generation ago, you could ask people who weren't even Christians a number of Bible questions that they could give you a fundamental answer, because the culture was fundamentally Christian. But no longer is that true. We don't have that foundation or that background in our nation anymore. It also tells us that the world or the culture is having a greater impact on the church than the church is having on the culture. I want to stop and just ask you, how many believers do you know today who have not only quit going to church, but they're walking more like the world than they are the church? They've adopted worldly living habits. There's things we do today we don't even think twice about anymore, that are completely, obviously, the antithesis of what Jesus said we're to do, or what the New Testament tells us to do, and yet they don't do it. They don't even think about it anymore. It's become so normative to them because they've taken on the color of the culture, right? They've taken on the values of the world and no longer reflect a biblical world view, right? How many of you know that before we, in fact, really Jesus has called us to be the conscience of our culture. But we certainly can't be the conscience of our culture if our own conscience is broken. We can't be a light to the world if our own light is not shining brightly. So the only way that we can speak with moral authority to the world again is to not only renew our minds to a biblical worldview, to see the world the way that God sees the world, but also get our light shining brightly through an authentic witness of being genuine believers. Amen? Now, like we said before, we can't assume that just because we're Christians or we go to church that we have a biblical worldview. A lot of us maybe assume we do, and I'm sure most of us in most areas we do, but I'm always surprised every once in a while some subject will come up, and we'll maybe teach on what the Bible has to say about it, and people will be kind of shocked. You mean, that's what the Bible says. And how many of you know if we've not been educated, if we don't know, we don't know? So we have to learn what the Bible says. And today there are so many hot-button topics in the ethics class I'm dealing with. We're talking about all the tough stuff. We're talking about abortion and euthanasia. We're talking about same-sex and sexual ethics in the world. We're talking about all these issues. We're not going to get into those here, obviously, because it gets into the nitty and the gritty. But nevertheless, I think we know that the Bible's not silent on any of these things, right? The Bible has very clear parameters of how we're to live our lives. And we'll get into this later when we talk about the importance of the fixed reference point, but the reason why God draws these lines is God is not being narrow-minded, He's certainly not being bigoted, but God knows where the safety lines are, right? It's kind of like a parent. It's funny today because you have so many in the world saying that we in the church are so intolerant because we don't tolerate everything, we don't embrace every kind of lifestyle. But you know, you think about it, if you apply that same logic to a parent, that means that any time the parent told the child they can't do something they want to do, they're being intolerant and unloving. So by the same logic, if we let a child do whatever it wants, how many of you know that would not wash with our culture today? We realize you have to set down lines, you have to set down boundaries, you have to set down perimeters, because there's danger on the other side of those lines. You can't just let your child play wherever they want, irrespective of the traffic, right? Or do whatever they want, irrespective of, you know, certain boundaries, and because it's not good for them. And if you do so, then they grow up realizing, or, you know, thinking that they can, that they're entitled just to live any old way they want. And that doesn't work when you go to, like, school or work and you actually get a boss, right? Who says, I'm sorry, but you can't show up an hour late, and that's not cool with me, right? But because there was no boundaries or perimeters set for them when they were young, they think that that's normative, and so they are not successful in life. And whose fault is it? It goes back to the one who is in authority. So God, being our authority, draws certain lines for us because He loves us, because there's safety on this side of the line, right? We'll talk more about that as we go. But like we said, we have to have our minds renewed. That's what that passage we read earlier was about, being renewed in the spirit of our mind. We talked last week about Romans 12:2, and I'll just mention it briefly, where Paul says, don't be conformed to this world. That's what we're talking about, right? Being something different, looking different. How do we not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, that's what we want, by the renewing of your mind. Now, he's talking to Christians. And he's saying, if your minds are not renewed, you're not yet transformed. So we think, well, I'm born again, so I'm transformed. No, when you got born again, you got changed inwardly. Transformation speaks of outward behavior. So he said, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove or perform what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, like we said, the key to this verse is in that word transformation. It's the Greek word metamorpho. Like we said, we get our word metamorphosis from it. The transition from the caterpillar to the butterfly. That's a great picture of Christian maturity. Why? Because everything that's in the butterfly is already in the caterpillar, right? But it still has to go through this period of transformation. And likewise, Jesus is in us as born-again children of God. His nature's already in us, but until we change the way we think, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, right? Until we change the way we think on a very fundamental level, on a very deep level, then we'll still conform to the world, we'll still behave like the world, act like the world, respond like the world. It's amazing to me how many Christians have compromised very fundamental Christian values simply because they don't want to be, appear to the world as though they're out of touch or out of step. You know, after all, that Bible's an old, old book. Maybe it's just out of fashion now. I always say it doesn't matter what translation you got in your lap, that Bible's a 2017 edition, right? It's a current edition. It's relevant for the here and the now. And so we have to realize that we have to be conformed not to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we can prove the perfect will of God. Amen? When a culture or a society no longer holds to the immutable, objective truth of God's Word, then we're left with some form of what we call moral relativism. In other words, there are no absolutes. You and I can decide for ourselves what morality is. Now, we talk about moral relativism. That just simply means that the individual chooses for themselves. But we see something else happening in our culture today that's, I think, even more dangerous in some respects, and that's what's called cultural relativism, where the culture as a whole is redefining right and wrong. A great example of that is in the same-sex issues. I mean, one thing you have to remember, politics is always downstream of culture. They don't pass laws until there's enough of a body of people in the nation that want that to pass it. That's a general rule of truth. So in other words, the people that you and I elect are not going to write laws or bring laws into effect until they are more or less given permission by the voting populace to do so. So in other words, politics really is a reflection of the culture. And now, you and I, if we stand up and say, well, we believe that God has a design for marriage that is best between a man and a woman, what happens? Well, all of a sudden, we're marginalized, we're called bigots, right? We're said to be behind the times, we're out of touch. And the word they used to love to use is hate. You hate people. And like I said, if that's hate, then what is it for the parent who gives parameters to their child? That's not hate, that's what we call love, right? And God loves us, so He wants us to walk within parameters that give us life. So either the individual defines right and wrong for themselves, or the culture tells us what's right or wrong. But either way, we begin to spin out of control morally because we have no fixed reference point. And how do you know, when you let unregenerate men determine what the moral standards are, they're going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. So we talked a little bit about the importance of a fixed reference point. Now, there's also, let me say this before I get to that. There's also a huge push, now in our culture, there's a huge push, I'm going to give you a term here and I'll define it for you. There's a huge push in our culture because of the fact that our culture now is not necessarily a pro-Christian culture. There's a huge push, and you'll see it again and again in the news, toward what's called privatization. And what that means is keep your religion private. And this is what it basically says. You can go in that little building on Sunday morning and do your weird thing. Worship God, do whatever it is you do. You know, jump around, lift your hands, sing those songs, hear that sermon, whatever. But when you come out, then you bow your knee to the secular authority of the state or the culture, and you basically fall in line with what we tell you to do. Now, I'm sure you've seen good examples of that on the nightly news. You see Christians being more marginalized. I saw a tremendous example of it the other day that was just horrific to me. But it just goes to show you that people don't even know what our Constitution guarantees us. Our Constitution does not guarantee us freedom of worship. It guarantees us freedom of religion. Freedom of worship means you can go into that building and do your weird thing, but then you come out and you bow to the secular authority of the state. Freedom of religion means I can leave the church and then express my values, express my faith in the marketplace, at work, at home, or anywhere else I go. That's what we've been guaranteed. And the Constitution says that the government shall not forbid the free exercise thereof. But because a lot of Christians don't know that, we just kind of kowtow to the cultural kind of ethos, the cultural norms, and we're afraid to step up and stand out. Let me just tell you something. We are going to have to begin to get courageous as believers, courageous at work, courageous among our friends. We're going to have to get to the point where we're not afraid of what people say about us. We're going to have to be willing to stand for truth, and I'm talking about doing it compassionately, doing it kindly, but nevertheless, we're going to have to stand for truth, or else truth will be a thing of the past. Amen. I saw a great example of this idea of privatization the other day. I was watching on Facebook, and there was this, some of you might have seen the same story, but it was a story of these moms. I think they call it the Mom's Bible Lunch. I don't know if any of you saw that on Facebook, but it was a story from the news that somebody had posted. And what it basically came down to was this, is that not far from a local school, there was a park, public property, mind you, where a bunch of moms would come during the day, during lunch hour, and begin to make up, hundreds of free lunches for any student who wanted to come and take a lunch. They could come, take their lunch, and go. There was no constraint, there was no rules, but what they would do is, after they served lunch, they would have a little message, like maybe a 10-15 minute Bible lesson or message or something, just to encourage the kids along the lines of biblical values. They've been doing this since 2014 with no problems whatsoever. They don't constrain the kids to stay, it's not a condition about getting the lunch, and it's nowhere near school grounds. So they are not violating any laws. And yet, I think, what is it called, the Association of Freedom from Religion or whatever it is, you know, one of these groups that want to abolish Christianity from our nation, got wind of it, and all of a sudden now there's all these protesters standing around where they hold these lunch, screaming, shouting down the moms that are trying to share their testimony, and one of them had a sign that said, "Keep Jesus in the church." That is a classic example of privatization. Go in your room, do your weird little thing, but then when you come out here, you follow what we want you to do. What is that? That is fascism. And I don't like to bring politics to the church, but in one sense, how many of you know, these are not political issues, these are moral issues. And if we want to continue to have our right to worship God, if we want to continue to share the witness of Jesus, we're going to have to realize what belongs to us. I'll never forget when I was living in Vermont. Of course, Vermont's extraordinarily left of center. And we would do the, how many of you know, are familiar with See You at the Pole? It's where the students once a year gather around the flagpole and pray. And it's perfectly legal. It's, believing children can do that. And it's so funny. Number one, we had to fight to be able to do it because they kept saying, separation of church and state. But we got a letter that showed them legally we had the permission to do this. So they let us. But it was funny when they gave the announcement came right after the gay lesbian meeting for, students or whatever. And this is the world in which we live. So we have this polarization between biblical reality, biblical truth, and you might not know what your kids are being exposed to, but it's finding its way in various ways. I could tell you horror stories of different people whose faith have been subverted because of things that they've encountered in similar situations to that. But why is it so important that we hold to biblical values as a nation? Why is it so important that we have at least a moral consensus in our nation? Now, how many of you know that people that are not saved are not necessarily going to share our values? But we need enough people in our nation who embrace at least the idea of biblical morality so that we have a majority, right, in our nation that are embracing biblical values, that are supporting biblical values, because if we don't, then we lose the very foundation of what makes us who we are as a nation. Now, why is it so important? I gave you this illustration last week, but I think it's just such a great illustration of the need for a fixed reference point. And like I said, you maybe have had something like this happen to you before. Let's say you're driving in a large city, got several lanes, and you pull up to a stoplight. And like most of us do, I'm sure that none of you would do this because it's not legal, but your pastor may have done this once or twice. But while I'm waiting at a stoplight, maybe I pull out my phone and check my text real quick. I don't know, maybe I probably don't do that because I'm very holy, but some of you probably do, right? But anyway, no. But let's say you're on your phone, right? So you're not really paying attention to your surroundings, but all of a sudden you notice a car pulls up alongside you. They're stopping at the red light, long red light, but maybe they pulled a little too far. You're not really paying attention. They start to back up. Now maybe you've done this too when you're parked and somebody starts to, back out. And all of a sudden you're conscious of movement, right? And you have two initial reactions, especially if somebody's backing up beside you. The very first thought you have is, why are they moving? And then there's kind of a dysphoria that takes place. You think, wait a minute, am I moving? And especially if you're at a stoplight and they're backing up, the feeling is you're moving forward, right? So what do? Here you are, absolutely stock still, but you slam on your brakes anyway. Why? So that you don't move forward across the line. Because there's danger on the other side of the line. Amazingly, the very next thing you'll do is you will look up to find some kind of fixed reference point, a tree, a building, something that shows you where you are in relation to that. Why? Why? Two questions. Number one, why do you slam on the brakes? Answer, to ensure that you're not crossing over the line and putting yourself in danger. right? Number two, why do you look for the fixed reference point? To judge your position relative to the position of everything else. It's that fixed reference point alone that can tell you where you stand in relation to everything else. That's what objective moral truth does for us. That's what biblical truth does for us. It draws a line to let us know where the danger is so we can stay on the right side of the line. It also lets us know where we stand in relation to truth and reality, to everything else, so that we know we're not creeping into danger. Now, like I said, what if you looked up and instead of seeing a fixed reference point, the building and the trees were moving with you? Number one, that would be weird, right? That'd be creepy. But number two, you would have no idea when you're crossing the lines. You would have no idea where you really are in relation to reality or anything else. So you could have drifted over, right? You could be on the railroad tracks and not know it because everything's moving with you. Now here's the problem. Just because men or society redefine right and wrong doesn't mean God has changed. It doesn't mean reality has changed. How many know the wages of sin is still death? So just because society has sanctioned what God condemns as profane doesn't change reality, doesn't change right and wrong. How many know that's not just true for individuals, that's also true for a nation? I know we're all familiar with this verse, Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. How many know there's a lot of instances in the Scriptures we could look to where Israel decided to cross the line, right, of what was right and what was wrong, and they ran into the consequence. And even though the nations were telling them, the world was telling them, oh, this is fine, we do it, because they followed the example of the world around them rather than the objective truth of God's Word, they slipped over the line and suffered the consequences. Let me read you a good example of that. I know you're probably familiar with this verse. I know we've read it before a number of times in relation to prayer. But notice this, Ezekiel 22:29-31. Says, the people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy. And they wrongfully oppressed the stranger. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. Therefore I have poured out my indignation on them, I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. Now this is God talking about Israel, the apple of His eye. He loves them. He doesn't want to bring judgment on them. But He said, here they are crossing all these lines. They're doing wrong. They're in the danger zone. And so He said, I sought for someone among them who would stand in the gap and pray and intercede, right? He said, but unfortunately there was no one to cry out for mercy on their behalf, so I had no choice as a just God but to let them suffer the consequences of their deeds. And this passage tells us a couple of wonderful things. Number one, it shows us the power of prevailing prayer in intercession. That how many of you know if we will pray for our nation, we can extend the hand, we can extend the time of God's mercy to give more time for people to change their hearts and to repent. Right? And that's important. But the second thing it tells us is that values to God are not relative. You can't just cast off His values and say, I'm going to adopt my own and it'd be okay. You think about it, if morality, if right and wrong were relative, if we could redefine them for ourselves, there should be no consequence for casting aside God's law for our own. But that's not the case, is it? The wages of sin is still death, and we still suffer the consequences for doing the wrong thing. There is a right and a wrong. You know, today in our culture, wrong is a wrong word. If you tell anybody you're wrong or that's a sin, man, now they call them trigger words. You know, they make people all nervous and they get all uncomfortable and they have to run to their safe space. How many of you know we need to be able to call a spade? But what the devil is really working hard to do in our nation is to remove all the lines, to make everything just blurred. Just do whatever you want to do. Live any old way you want to live. It's all cool. After all, we're all different, you know, God just made us different, and we even bring God into it. In fact, you know what's really interesting to me is there has not only been a big push to change right and wrong, but to change Christianity. And now you've got a lot of people even saying that, no, you've interpreted the Bible wrong, and actually God's cool with all this stuff too. And there's a very strong push. Even some leaders in the church have kind of gone AWOL, if you will, and begin to promote things that are unbiblical. So how many of you know we have to go back? And so here's the question we have to ask ourselves. What are the foundations of a Christian worldview? This is what we've got to know. Is what can we use in our life to absolutely determine what side of the line to stay on? How can we discern and determine what is right and what is wrong? It's very important that we understand this. So I'm going to give you just a couple of things. We don't have time to go through a lot of it. But let me just give you a couple of things. We'll come back and finish it up next week. But you know, when we talk about a Christian worldview, a lot of times we'll say we'll use the phrase biblical worldview, and that's good. But how many know it's a little lame just to say, well, go do the Bible? How many know we need to expound a little bit? We don't just want to just go do the Bible. You know, that's your lesson today, go do the Bible. Well, how many know we need a little bit more explanation? We need a little more teaching than that. So, when we look at a Christian worldview, what is the tier of authority, I guess you could say, going from most important to least? How do we know what is right and wrong? How can we determine for ourselves how we're to live? How can we know what Jesus would do? Number one, the highest authority that we follow, of course, is the Word of God. Psalm 138, verse 2, the latter part of the verse, I'm just going to read, and I think these are in there, Heidi, somewhere, way down the list maybe. Psalm 138, verse 2, the latter part of that verse says this, "You have magnified your word above all your name." God has magnified his word above all his name. In other words, there is no higher authority for the Christian than God's word. It's his special revelation to us. Now, how do you know God has revealed himself, the Bible says, even in creation, through the things which he's made? But that gives us kind of a general revelation of God. The Bible gives us a very special and specific revelation of God. Jesus being the ultimate revelation of God, right? But also, he is the Word. In fact, Paul said this when he was writing, talking about the foundation he had laid in the Bible. He said, "No other foundation can any other man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." I remember having someone tell me one time, somebody came to our church when I was a young pastor, and they were preaching on a particular subject, and someone kind of objected to the subject matter, and they were telling me, they're trying to be real spiritual, "I just want to hear about Jesus." And I thought to myself, no you don't, because what they preached on is part of the Word of God, which is Jesus. You can't separate the Bible from Jesus. He is the Word of God. He is the living embodiment of the Word. So let me tell you, just put it to the way. You preach on tithing, you're talking about Jesus. You preach on living holy, you're talking about Jesus, right? Talk about end times, you're preaching about, if you do it right, you're preaching on Jesus. So anytime we preach the Word, we're talking Jesus. And so we don't want to avoid any part of the Word of God. Listen to this verse, Psalm 119:89. This sounds pretty absolute. "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Let me just ask you, does that sound like it's up for negotiation? does it sound like there's any way around that? No. And it really doesn't matter. Here's the problem. It doesn't matter what society thinks, right? It doesn't matter what generation we're talking about. The objective truth of God's word never changes. Truth is far too important to be negotiable. It is what it is. And the Church of Jesus Christ is built upon the foundation of God's word. In fact, let me read you Ephesians 2:20. Talking about the church, it says, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Now what does that mean? It simply means that the church is built upon the revelation that God gave to the apostles and prophets. We have it in the Word of God. Right? Jesus likened his words to a foundation upon which a life should be built. Let me read you this, Matthew 7:24-27. So, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine," now notice this, "and does them." Remember what we said about that survey? It's not just about what you believe, but it's about what you're doing. "So whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it did not fall for it was founded on a rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell and great was its fall." Here's the thing that I think we need to realize about this. Is that if you have a faulty foundation, it doesn't mean your house falls in one day. And so sometimes people will get away from the truth of God's word and begin to live in a compromised fashion. That doesn't mean that necessarily calamity hits them then. Doesn't mean that all of a sudden they begin to run into the consequence of that right away. How many of you know you can kind of get away with things for a while? But how many of you know there's going to come a day where that final storm will hit and the foundation will have ultimately been eroded and there's nothing left, right, but a fall? You know, the same thing is true with our culture, our society. We are very quickly becoming what some people call a cut flower society. What does that mean? Well, how many of you know when you first cut a flower out of the garden, it still looks beautiful, right? It still looks live and red and beautiful. A rose or whatever else looks beautiful. But it is severed from the root that's giving it life. And our nation, which was founded upon biblical principles, has to some degree, in our day, been severed from that moral biblical foundation. So even while we still have kind of a biblical momentum, you know, in our laws, and in it's quickly eroding. Because people have severed, people have chosen to sever us from that moral foundation. And so what ultimately will happen is we're going to head for a crash. You know, I've often said it doesn't matter how good your house looks. One thing and one thing for sure will reveal your foundation for what it is, and that's the storm. You can look really good on the outside, right? You know, like people, they come to Bible, they got their 10-pound King James, giant print King James Bible, every verse underlined and highlighted and everything. And they've got the vernacular down, but if they're not being doers of the Word of God, if they're not built upon that foundation. You know, it's interesting, when you see someone, I preached a message, actually it's one of the stories in the book called Planted. I'll kind of close with this story, but, when we had a work over there for a little while in the California Central Coast, and there's nothing more beautiful to me in California than the vineyards and the oak trees together. I mean, it's just very, very picturesque, especially right time of year, just beautiful. And oak trees look so majestic, you know, so old and gnarled, but very majestic. And so one time I was going to write an article about, you know, the deep roots. I was going to use an oak tree as an example of that, until I found out that the oak trees in England have such a shallow root system that oftentimes they blow over in a good windstorm. I thought, well, that kind of stinks. That blows my story. And by contrast, I talk about a tree that I had in my yard growing up. It was a pine tree. And this pine tree, it got to the point where it was so tall, it was huge, on Franklin Avenue, that all the pine needles, you know, it would just come down on our asphalt shingles and get underneath them. And so, you know, constantly wearing them down. So my dad and I would have to go up and reshingle the house. But finally one day I decided we're going to get rid of this tree. And, you know, being a teenager, I had very important things to do, so I wasn't around when that needed to be done, you know. So, but nevertheless, I was there and couldn't get out when it came time to grub the stump. And I found out something important about trees. There's more tree under the ground than there is sticking up, right? And so we were going to grub this stump. Yeah, I guess we thought we'd take a day. You couldn't have gotten 3 front loaders to pull this thing. I mean, it had a network of roots. I'm surprised the end of it didn't poke through China. And I thought, what a contrast. Oak trees look so beautiful. They flourish. They look so good. But in a reasonable storm, you can topple them over. Yet you could not have gotten, now you could have broken that pine tree maybe, but you were not going to pull it up by the roots. And I've seen a lot of Christians that are both ways. And I thought about a friend of mine. Many of you know my good friend, Kevin Powers, or heard me talk about him. I don't think he hasn't been here to preach yet, has he? Over in California Central Coast, but not here. He's supposed to come sometime this year. We were going to do it last year. We're shooting for this year in the summertime, maybe. But I remember one night I got a phone call. I was pastoring in Bishop at the time, just in my 20s. And I know Kevin, he's my best friend in the world. I know him so well. I get this call at night, watching a movie, and I hear a voice on the other end of the phone that I can't even recognize. Breathing hard, exasperated, trying to say something. And what he finally gets across to me is that his brother and sister-in-law, had just taken over the church that Kevin and his wife had founded in Wichita, Kansas. And Kevin said they were going to start their pastorate on Wednesday night. And he said, we didn't want to be there because we don't want to be like, you know, looking over their shoulder, everybody saying, well, what do you guys think, you know? So he said, we decided we'd just not be there that night. We went to Denny's, just spent the night together, whatever. So that they could kind of have, you know, launch the church free of that, you know, kind of thing. On their way home that night, they were in a car accident. And Kenny's wife, the couple that just took the church over, was killed. So he calls me. I can't even recognize him. He's weeping. He's, you know, just, you can imagine. I was floored. I didn't know Kenny nearly as well as I knew Kevin, but it was close enough to where it was like one of those things where you just literally are numb all over, because this impacted my friend like it could have been his wife. I mean, you could, not only that, but there was 3 of the girls in the car. His girl was in the car along with her two cousins. They were not fatally injured, although they were shaken up, but it was very traumatic for them. You know, you can only imagine. She was in one of those cars. Remember when the old seat belts were actually connected to the door. And when that door flew open, it actually she was the only one wearing a seatbelt. She was catapulted out underneath the car, rolled over on her, and she was killed. So I said, I got to go. So within a day, I had gotten an airplane ticket, and I went back there. And I ended up actually preaching that Sunday service. Obviously, they weren't fit to preach. So I preached that Sunday service, and then my friend Kevin preached the funeral a few days after I arrived. What impressed me was Kenny, who had just lost his wife, was so rooted in the truth of the Word of God that as people were coming to him weeping, trying to understand, how can this happen? You know, we believe in God, we believe in faith. He ministered to them. I saw him in those moments of vulnerability where I remember going to the bank with him where he was having to take her name off the accounts, going to the funeral home while he's making, you know, having those moments where he just couldn't, you know, the weight of it, just breaking down. But I watched him through this whole thing. And I saw people that were kind of just going off, and yet he stayed so centered. Why? Very simple. He was planted. He was planted. His roots went deep and were nourished by a source that maybe other people couldn't understand. They were really well known in their community. They had been worship leaders of a large church of 700 and something before he had taken over this church. So they were well known. The funeral was packed. And when my friend Kevin preached, 8 people were saved. But I have no doubt that the witness of that week, the testimony certainly to me, was of how a life can be so stable when the greatest storms come if your roots go deep, right? If you've got a sure foundation. But I've seen people who get toppled over the slightest things. I'm not talking about a bad report from the doctor. I'm talking about they have to pay an extra $100 on their taxes. And they fall apart like a cheap $2 watch. And I think, wait a minute. What about casting our care on Him? What about Him being our Jehovah Jireh? What about? And I'd love to say that every time a storm came my way, I stood stalwart and strong. But sometimes I get swayed by the winds and the waves. But how deep do our roots go? How many of you know this world is trying to get you and I to exchange our values, the foundation of God's Word, for something on the cheap? Oh yeah, you can do what you want to do. Let me tell you something. You can walk away from God if you want. You can walk away from the truth of God if you want. But I guarantee you, especially if you've been in the Lord at some point or another, the moment the storm comes, what do? We go running back because we know where that sure foundation is. We know what we can truly trust in. And there are people, friends, that desperately need to see us with our feet firmly on the rock. They need to know that we are a light in the dark. They need to know that we are indeed. We may be the only light they've got. Here's a good thing, and I've shared this before, but I don't know if I've ever shared it here. But you know, a lot of times people are disillusioned by the church because they see maybe there's a financial abuse of a large church or somebody has a moral failure or something like that. But one of the things I found out is that local influence has a stronger witness than these things that happen way out here. In other words, even if they see those things happening in the church that aren't right, if they know you're for real, then it's hard for them to deny the reality of Jesus because they have a personal eyewitness report of someone who's living their life in such a way that the foundation is sure, right? So I think it's a tremendous opportunity for us to be difference makers in our world. Here's the thing we need to realize. There is no cavalry coming that's going to rescue the church in this hour. It's the church that must purpose in their heart to align themselves with the truth of God's Word, be authentic in their witness. I want to encourage you, if you can, our podcast, we just loaded a number of podcasts on the other day, and one of them was from the radio show. I was on the Summit Bible College radio show the other day, and I actually posted it on our podcast. So go to Connection Point Podcast, or just look up my name, Randy Bunch, and I put that on because we talked about this in detail. And then we went on to talk about individuals throughout history who, even though the season was dark, the world was dark, they purposed in their heart they were going to stand upon the truth of God's Word and be difference makers in their generation and literally change the world. We talk about a number of situations like that. I want to encourage you to watch out. Listen to that. And just encourage your hearts, because if we're going to be difference makers, we're going to have to, as individuals, make the determination. We can't wait for someone else to step up and follow them, because there's too many people bailing. Right? We've got to step up, stand out, and be willing to stand on the truth and say, I'm going to be governed by nothing but the truth of God's Word. I'm going to put my foundations deep, because when the storm comes, I want to stand. Right? Let's pray.
We hope today's broadcast has been a blessing to you. Again, to find out more about the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit us at wkcconnect.org. Also, we would love to hear from you. You can email us with your comments, questions, and prayer requests at info@wkcconnect.org. We would love to hear from you.